All that work, it all comes down to this. All week long, getting ready. This is quite a passage. I think I was talking to Bob earlier this week. I was saying, man, if people even got a quarter of what I got out of it, they'd be full. So, I want to just kind of start off with an idea. Have you ever noticed you've been driving long enough, you might start to daydream? Especially if you're driving in the prairies. Okay? On the prairies, you see signs like, oh, this museum in this little town over there. But over here, can't daydream as much, can ya? No, that's why we need caution signs. We need those things. They save lives. There's something ahead. Be ready for change. One sign I will never forget. I was traveling as a youth pastor with a youth group from Prince George all the way down to Rosarito, Mexico by Tijuana. And the I-5, we're going down the highway there and get past San Diego, and the I-5 gets pretty close to the ocean. And people have warned me about this sign, but I still, it was hard to believe, but there it was, larger than life. We can show it. There's the sign. There you go. Now, it hit me, kind of had a double meaning. Right away I'm thinking, oh, we're going 70 miles an hour. There's no crosswalks. There could be a family crossing the highway. So that's, you know, clicks in right away, caution, right? But there's another message. Symbolically, how does that hit you? Well, the way it hit me was I was thinking, wow, if they need to put up that sign, they must have had some tragedies on that highway. And then I started thinking more. Why are people running across the highway? It became also a national tragedy because this represents families so desperate. They're so desperate to leave Mexico that they're willing to risk their lives, going across the ocean, coming across the beach, and trying to make it over without anybody catching them. And so a caution sign, really with a double meaning. Well, in Mark 11, Jesus creates some unusual warning signs. Signs with double meaning. And still to this day, there are mixed reactions. Just waiting for the jet to cool down its engine over there. But you see, if people heed them, lives will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come across a passage that has warnings. And Father, we look at your word and there are many warnings. And you are patient to even bring warning into our lives. So Father, help us to discern and understand what this warning Jesus has for the people of Israel, for Jerusalem, for the temple, but even for our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit working right now to help us apply this to our lives. We pray for those who are struggling with family, friends who are not heeding God's warnings. I pray that you would give us, as we see this going on, wisdom and compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we find in the Old Testament that God does give warnings. And one way is through his prophets. His prophets' spoken word. Now, when people are too callous to listen, sometimes God even has his prophets act out warnings, acted warnings. For example, in Isaiah, he was God's prophet at the time when Assyria was expanding, and they were just gobbling up country after country after country, and the king of Judah was really nervous. And it seemed that the only nations that could stand up to Assyria were Egypt and Cush. Well, you know, there's a little old history with Egypt and Israel, right? And God warned the king of Judah not to make an alliance with Egypt. Well, eventually, Isaiah was called upon to act out a warning. And I'm glad he doesn't do that with us today. This is what it was. Isaiah would had to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. 3 years. And it was a sign that the king of Syria would defeat Egypt and Cush and take the survivors away to exile naked and barefoot. That was the sign. Don't trust in them. Don't turn to Cush or Egypt, king of Judah. That's pretty radical, right? That's pretty radical. Well, this time, Jesus, the Messiah, is delivering the warning. And in Mark, it comes as a warning sandwich. We've talked about these sandwiches before, how he has one story on the front end, one story at the end, and something in the middle, and the outsides help interpret the middle. So it's like the outside is the bread, and it's going to be the fig tree story. And it holds together the inside, like the lettuce and tomatoes. And that's the temple story. Okay, so this is how it fits together to complete the message. Well, it's early in the morning. The evening after Jesus had been carefully observing all the temple activities. And we're wondering, what's going on in Jesus' mind as he's watching all this going on? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. I've got a few tabs in my Bible this time. We'll be reading 12 and 13. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Sounds pretty straightforward. Jesus is a fully human, hungry man. But why would he expect there to be fruit when it's out of season? It's about April. Well, did some digging around, finding out about fig trees. You know what I found out? The fig tree fruit begins to develop before the leaves. Now, do any of you have a fig tree around your property? Do any of you have fruit trees where the fruit comes out before the leaves? You do? Yeah. But do any of the fruit start coming out before the leaves come on? No. So in Hebrew, this stuff that's sprouting first is called, you're going to have to excuse me on this, I don't know, it's pigim, P-I-G-G-I-M. I don't know how to say that in Hebrew, honestly. But the whole thing is quite complex. And if you read up on it, actually these buds that come out, they are closed in. And so there's one particular tiny little wasp that has to climb inside, kind of break its way in, loses its leaves in the process, and comes in to pollinate inside this pod. And in the meantime, it lays its eggs and the young come out and all this stuff happens in this little pod that'll turn into fruit. Well, so there was fruit. There should be. And this whole confusion could be cleared up if the translators would just add the word ripe. And many Westerners could be breathe a sigh of relief about what's going on. Well, so it should read, it was not the season for ripe fruit. But people who are hungry enough, they'll still eat it. So really the tree has false advertising. I have fruit, look at my leaves. I have fruit, look at my leaves. What does Jesus find? Nothing but leaves. It's barren, fruitless. Now pay attention. When something seems odd, yet mentioned in such detail, there's some extra study to do. God is helping us to make a connection between the fig tree and a theme that is running all through the Old Testament. Let's go to verse 14 and see how this turns out. Well, 14, then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him saying it. My first reaction, whoa, is he hangry? Hangry in the morning? I mean, really? He's kind of going hard on that tree there. The other thing, second is, does God talk to trees? Well, it's not just any tree. It's a fig tree. And he does it on purpose to draw the disciples' attention. There's something symbolic going on, a double meaning. But at first glance, the typical Westerner is going to question the morals of Jesus, right? One commentator on Mark I was reading from, and he tells of a man who phoned him up to say that he was not a Christian because Jesus cursed an innocent fig tree. And influential philosophers have used this passage to wag their finger at Jesus' morals. Let's put it in a practical sense first. How long, how many years do you keep a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit? Well, Jesus actually uses this exact example. He, in Luke 13:6-9, I'm going to turn there. This is quite fascinating here. He uses the example of someone who's got a fig tree and it's not bearing fruit. Let's see here. Now, it's a parable. And he's, we'll start at verse 6. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up my soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This was a warning. This is a warning to the people. If you look at the verse just before, verse 5, this section, it says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So he tells the story to tell them, there's no fruit showing. We'll give it a little longer, and then you'll be cut down. So, and if you had a fruit tree in your backyard and it wasn't giving you fruit, and maybe if it wasn't significant shade, if it was small, I mean, you'd probably take it out. So, the other thing that we need to kind of get a grasp is that the fig tree is used to symbolize Israel quite a few times. I'll give you this in email here later on, but Hosea, you can look it up. Hosea 9:10, Jeremiah 8:13, Joel 1:7. Particularly this one, I'll read this one, Micah 7:1-2. So I was all over the minor prophets this last week. Here's what he says. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no clusters of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. So he's comparing. The faithful are gone, and there's no fruit. And it would not be a stretch to think that Jesus was recalling Micah, using the moment he discovered that this tree had no fruit as an acted parable to show what God thinks of the temple, the one he'd been observing the night before. So this kind of gives us an idea of what Jesus had been pondering. He'd been pondering a temple with no fruit. The fig tree leaves are a false advertisement. The temple is a false advertisement. The disciples have about 2 miles of walking to think about this before they come to the temple. Today there are no crowds surrounding Jesus, blessing the humble king. But today, the humble king will exercise his divine authority to cleanse the temple like the kings of old, like King Josiah. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get you to show that slide now instead of after the verse. So you have to skip one ahead. King Herod's temple. Going to read a little bit about that. This is the third temple. It's massive. It was under construction for 50 years before the time of Jesus. It was a magnificent and crafty way for Herod to gain support for the political religious leaders, to kind of pump them up, but also to kind of showcase his architectural prowess to the Romans. And I'm going to read a little section from this book just to kind of give you an idea of the size we're talking about here. Because I've heard a few attempts to kind of explain what it would have been like here at the clearing of the temple. This really helps. Okay, we're reading a The temple consists of four divisions and was of immense and grandiose proportions. The first and largest division was the court of the Gentiles. I'm going to point to it. The court of the Gentiles? There's a hook on there. Oh, yeah. Nice. Nice. Look at that. Wow. The court of the Gentiles, okay, it's this huge area here, okay, all around. It is, it's an open-air quadrangle measuring some 500 yards long, 500 yards long, 5 American football fields, by 325 yards wide. It equals 35 acres. Okay? And enclosed by a portico supported by rows of columns. According to Josephus, the columns were 30 feet high. That's right in here. Okay? Right in here, the portico. That's where, and I'll stop reading there. That's basically where the business is going on. Right in here, that's where the Holy of Holies is, that building in there. This is the court where the women could be, and there was a court where the actual Jews could go, but this is outside area here was where the Gentiles could come and worship. Back organized here. Now, the place that front area, the closest part to you, where they would usually do the selling of sheep and doves and exchanging currency because the currency people were bringing in from the outside had images on it. They didn't want any images of like kings, and they were, you know, kings considered themselves gods at that time too, emperors. They didn't want any of those in the temple treasury. So they exchanged them for Tyrian shekels. So, but during the busy times, especially at Passover, the business could start moving into the courts of the Gentiles. Okay? So, we'll look at verse 15 now, see how that all connects together. Oops. Better get back in Mark. So, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So, I got a question for you. Is Jesus physically or verbally assaulting any people right now at this point? No. He is disrupting business as usual. He's stopping business, turning the tables over, getting everything mixed up. He is sending a message. Who's in charge of this large-scale operation? That is a big key. Who's in charge of it? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. They're the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the scribes. So you can see the tension building here. The commotion is so great that people are blocked from carrying things from the sacred articles into the central temple area, that middle part. But you know what's kind of curious is that no temple guards or Romans from the adjacent garrison, there's a garrison right there, none of them show up. Perhaps it's the timing, or perhaps the disturbance, consider this is, you know, 5 football fields. Perhaps the disturbance has not affected the entire area. But as a crowd gathers, they're not shouting, fight, fight, fight. It's not like a gladiator scene. They're listening to Jesus. Wouldn't that be so unusual? This guy's going and people just crowding around and he starts teaching. And so, and amongst the teaching, this is what he says, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers. See, when Jesus makes an accusation, he appeals directly to Scripture. And we would do well with that too. And he says, "Is it not written?" It's kind of like, you should know better than to conduct your business here. And what he quotes is from Isaiah 56. It was written about some 730 years earlier. It seems that the scribes and the teachers of the law are having trouble understanding Isaiah. This is not the first time they're not really understanding Isaiah well. But let's read there. Let's read that passage. It's amazing. "This is what the Lord says, 'Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. and I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So there's the whole context. At the time of Christ, everyone thought that if the Messiah came in to cleanse a temple, he would kick out the foreigners. Instead, he clears the temple for them. Complete reversal. And Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would serve to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus will be the ransom to save people from all nations. Today, believers gather anywhere, even in Lillooet, to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, Jesus is accusing, really directing his accusations towards the Sanhedrin, that God's space for Gentiles has become a haven for robbers. Who's taken the cut from this? The chief priests and teachers of the law were actually working against God's will. And let us guard against racial prejudice, hypocrisy, idolatry, and pride, because those are the key roots of the problem with the Sanhedrin. And just like the fig tree promised fruit by showing its leaves, so the religious leaders promise that their temple and traditions will bring them close to God. They had 613 rules just for the Sabbath alone. But instead, the people are like sheep without a shepherd, says Jesus. And these false shepherds get rich off the sheep. Never see that on TV, do you? No. Works will never replace faith. We can't receive God's Spirit that way. Jesus came to show us that the way of salvation begins with the heart, with repentance and belief. No amount of religious ceremony can make us right with God. It can't give us His Spirit. We need a transformed heart. And for the kids, I'll say it's kind of like we need, our heart needs to go from a caterpillar to a butterfly, transformed. Jesus called it being born again. That only happens by faith and God's grace. So Jesus did not come to end God's covenant with the Israelites. Let's be clear on that. But he came to show them their hope is no longer in the Sanhedrin or in the temple. Sadly, the people of Jerusalem hardened their heart against Jesus, just like the people in his hometown had done. In Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus actually wept when he was nearing Jerusalem on the donkey. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of the Lord's coming to you." All peoples find the way, the truth, and eternal life through Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. God continues, though, to have a special place for the Israelites, the children of Abraham. Many will finally realize Jesus as their Savior, especially at the end. Anyone who teaches that God ended his covenant with Israel and replaced it with the church is skipping a lot of Scripture. The best way to understand that issue, really, I think, is to study Romans chapter 9 to 11, especially in chapter 11. We should be praying for the Jews, that their hearts would finally soften toward Jesus, who really came as their Messiah. Well, we come to verse 18, and we're going to find out how the Sanhedrin react, because we know this is really directed towards them. They know it too. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They want to kill him. The Sanhedrin were always looking for a way to control Jesus and the people's opinion of him. Remember the time that they sent people to say that Jesus was filled with Beelzebub? That's how he cast out demons. That was one of their attempts. But they failed every time. It irked them that Jesus accepted outcasts. They hated how he exercised authority to forgive sinners, to skip the fasts, to ignore some of the Sabbath laws, to actually heal someone on a Sabbath, to cast out demons on a Sabbath. To cast out demons, to downplay cleanliness rituals, to point out their compromise of the Lord's commands, and refusing to give in to their demands for the kind of proof that they wanted that he was sent from God. Now Jesus is stirring things up right on their home turf. And because the people are amazed at his authority, he's getting away with it. The chief priests and scribes and teachers of the law probably think Jesus is readying the people for a revolt to kick them out of power. They are so concerned about their control that they don't even see that this is the Son of God right in front of their eyes. Fear, and this is why, fear is the tool of Satan. That's what drives them, fear. God, on the other hand, God is love. I'll read a few bits from 1 John 4:17. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The stage is being set for a showdown between fear and love. Well, when Jesus is finished for the day, his home away from home is not the religious center of Israel and not the most religious place in Jerusalem, but with his friends like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, up in the wee little town of Bethany. Verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter exclaimed and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Peter is stunned by how powerful Jesus' words are. And his reply to that we'll study next time, but it seems that Peter has not grasped that Jesus is God in the flesh. I mean, they've seen him, you know, still a storm, seen him, you know, create food for thousands out of just a few loaves and fish. But this one really captures his imagination. Well, Jesus is God in the flesh, and that Jesus created the world with the Father and the Spirit. We find that in Genesis, and we find that in John. What is it for God to advance the decay of a tree? Or make things appear much older than they are? I think it is not wise to compromise God's word on creation, especially to accept man-made theories about how we got here and how old the earth is, even if they use that mind-numbing Jedi trick phrase, millions and millions of years. I know that fools a lot of people, but don't let it fool you. Jesus is serious about showing the disciples and us the consequences of fruitless religion. And the problem is the whole temple scene, the Sanhedrin system, it's a system and not a relationship of love. It marginalizes those who don't have the health and the wealth and the power. It's a heavy burden of works on the people. And it's run by arrogant, skeptical, controlling, and fearful people. In 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy came true. This is about 30. Jerusalem was destroyed, and you can read about it. It's in the history books. And it was destroyed only 7 years after the temple was finally completed. So if you think about that, it was 50 years in construction till the time of Christ, and that's about 30 AD now. And this is 70, so a number of 40 years, okay? So it took about 90 years to build that temple. And it was only in place, completed 7 years before it was one stone on another, not left on another. Well, can we apply these warnings to us? That's pretty hard, right? It's pretty dramatic. But as believers, we should never zone out. Even like those drivers on the prairies, we should never zone out. The Christian life is a journey of growth. The Holy Spirit works to convict. The Father corrects us for our own good. And when we're stubborn, Jesus is waiting at the door of our heart for us to repent so he can enter to have fellowship, to have joy with us. That's what he wants. Maybe when we're restless and confused or discouraged, it's because we've been ignoring God's warning signs. The signs in our hearts and the signs in Scripture. And there are consequences for leaning on our own understanding. For putting other things or other people ahead of God in our priorities. As a church family, so I'm addressing you kind of individually, but now how about a church family? Because he was addressing a whole system, Jesus was. As a church family, how do we protect ourselves from going down the same road as the Sanhedrin? Could we ever let the church become an institution that does not yield to Christ? That does not yield to the Bible as a final authority? Could we ever use the church for our gain instead of God's? Surely this could never happen in the church. But it has. That's why we needed the Protestant Revolution. Luther, the church had become exactly like the Sanhedrin's being criticized. Well, people were willing to confront religious authority. And that's why we have Baptist churches, we have the Gospel Chapel, we have Mennonites, we even have the Reformers, Lutherans, because people stood up. Well, and consider the role of Christians to address social ills in society when the church is kind of letting it slide. Consider slavery. That was going on for a long time, and the church was fine with it until some Christians started really reading the word. And God started doing convicting, and they stood up. How do we protect our Sunday services becoming all show and no fruit? Because in our society, we're being pressured to be consumers, to come to church, to be entertained, a consumer. And we're being told to be tolerant of any views or any morality. So these are the pressures we're facing. little different than back in the 1500s. But be assured that God continues to advance his plans, and Satan cannot hold them back. There is a wonderful passage of scripture to help us as a church and as individuals. This is a good, solid rock place to go. It's John 15. That whole passage is great. I won't read the whole thing. But it starts out, I am the true, this is Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So what does it mean to remain in Jesus, the vine? Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. That's what it means. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Jesus boiled down all the law and the prophets to two commands. Two. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. That's central. Love each other as Jesus loves. This is how we will produce fruit for God. A life unashamed of the gospel. Praying. Ready for anything. Not afraid of death. The fruit that comes by letting God have his way in our life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's from Galatians 5. Church, we can't expect trouble in this world. Jesus promised that. It's fallen, infected by sin. God has warned us in Scripture. He's given us his Spirit, and even unbelievers have a conscience. But as we walk in the light of Christ's love, we will be heeding God's warnings and have hope for tomorrow. For someday, heaven and earth will be one. And as we sing the closing hymn, consider that God did not sweep us away into heaven. He left us here. He works to grow us here. He works to grow us, and to serve others, and to enjoy his presence along the way.